Would you be seated?
Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where we begin what is a new series for us this morning. And we start a series called Plot Twist, where we're going to be looking at a variety of different things, familiar passages of Scripture, I think. But we're going to look at them with a little bit of an eye for detail. We're going to see some of the things that actually happened in them, because by seeing that, we begin to understand more. We can see on a broader scale what God is doing. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to talk about a not-so-random act of wineness. A not-so-random act of wineness as we look at the story where Jesus turns water into wine. And so we'll get there in just a second. I shared this with the 9 o'clock crowd. We're entering that time of year where it's just hot here. I mean, it's hot. You know, at 5:30 this morning, it was 79 degrees. I mean, so we started the day hot. It just gets hotter. And then somewhere in mid-afternoon, it's going to rain. And then it's going to get humid where you feel like you're going to melt and you can't breathe anymore. That's just where we live. Now, it's hot all over the country, though. And Texas, it's hot. Someone from Texas sent me this. It is so hot and dry in Texas that Baptists are starting to baptize by sprinkling. The Methodists have gone to using wet wipes. The Presbyterians and Lutherans are giving out rain checks. And the Catholics are praying for the wine to turn back into water. That's what they said. Now, that's enough to offend anybody from any denomination. Welcome to the party. You're here. And now that you're here, we'll get started. It is hot. And so we're going to look today at Jesus turning water into wine and see how that works and some of the details that are there in that story. One night, the gentleman's name was Murphy. He was walking home, and all of a sudden, he realized someone was following him. And so he began to speed up and pick up his pace a little bit and found out that the person behind him picked up their pace and just kind of kept pace with him. Finally, becoming afraid, he ran, and the person behind him ran after him, tackled him, and he and his attacker began to wrestle. They rolled about on the ground. They threw punches. Murphy put up a tremendous fight. However, the mugger managed to get the better of him and pinned him to the ground and then went through his pockets and searched him, and all the thief could find on Murphy was 25 cents, one quarter. The thief was so surprised at this, he asked Murphy why he bothered to fight so hard for 25 cents. Murphy said, "Well, is that all you wanted? I thought you were after the $500 I have hidden in my shoe." And in that moment, the story turned. It is a way of life for all of us. And it's safer when I say, you know, God has the ability to take something and out of nothing create something. He can take something, one thing, and turn it into something else. We all know that. And in those moments, we kind of utter that phrase, "Well, I didn't see that coming." Anybody in this room ever never utter that phrase? I mean, we've all said that at some point. We've all had that moment where we went, "Well, I didn't see that coming." And it could be anything. It can be good, it can be bad, but when the unexpected comes along, here's what I know. When the unexpected happens, it will reveal what's inside of you. It will reflect your character. And it might just redirect your life. The unexpected has that kind of ability. And so your life, if you think about it this way, is nothing but a series of plot twists. You have the story that you think you're living. You have the story that you're trying to write. You have the story that you're trying to create for yourself. You have the story that you've carefully crafted for yourself. And then circumstances, real life, comes crashing in, and the plot twists. And in that moment, when something goes as you had not planned, your character is revealed. What's inside of you is reflected for all to see. And so when those moments come, what do others see? And is there anything that you can do about that that makes you better prepared when the plot twists come along? The good news for you is you can. There's a lot that you can do to prepare for those plot twists. There's a lot that you can do to kind of bolster up that character. Obviously, we're going to say that. We're here in church. You would expect that. But in this series, we are going to look at that with a little bit of depth and maybe have a little bit of fun with it. So if you have your Bibles open to John chapter 2, let's jump in. And we're going to move through the passage, so keep your Bibles open, and we're going to see what we can discover together. It says this: on the first day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, this is the first miracle that we have recorded about Jesus, and this takes place in a place called Cana in Galilee. It's about 8 miles north of where Jesus called home in Nazareth. And so, this place, Cana, is the hometown of Nathanael, one of the disciples of Jesus. If you want to put this into the timeline of the life of Jesus, Jesus has just been baptized. He's returned to Nazareth after being baptized and then headed north to Cana to attend this wedding. This is where the passage starts mentioning details, and the details matter. It says the event took place on the third day. This probably refers to the third day of the wedding feast. Now, ancient Jewish weddings kind of unfolded like this. There would be a big ceremony, and then for the next 7 days, there would be a feast or a party where family and friends and the community would continue to come in. And this was just the pattern in an ancient Jewish wedding. I mean, so when you went to a wedding, I mean, you were going all week. You know, if a lot of weddings taking place, nobody could get anything done. Everyone's partying at the wedding. But at the halfway point, or a little close to the halfway point, day three, according to the passage, a crisis happens, and the host runs out of wine in the middle of the wedding feast. This creates a problem, because this was long before you could run down to the Walmart and buy a good box of wine. And some of you are laughing at that good box of wine. Apparently, you've tried to do that at some point. I don't know. I know you get wine in a box, but you couldn't buy a good box. It's tough to buy a good box of wine at Walmart these days, but you couldn't do that back then. And there was nowhere to go. And Jesus is there with a few of his disciples. These are the first ones that signed up: Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel. Mary, Jesus' mom, is there as well, and they're there as an invited guest. And because Mary is so featured in this account, there is believed that she had some type of authority here at the wedding, that she was somehow involved in the planning of it. It is believed by some that Mary was related to somebody that was in the wedding party. Some commentators speculate it could have been a cousin of Jesus even, or maybe even a younger sister of Jesus. Hard to know, but Mary somehow has a position of authority and has a voice at this wedding. And the party happens, and they run out of wine. And this is a social megastorm. This is the kind of snafu that's going to hurt a family for years. This is the kind of stuff that blows up their Facebook feed. It would be a scandal. And Mary is aware of the problem, and she brings it to Jesus. And that takes us to the first part of what we want to look at. So what I want you to do is go back and look at the passage again. And the first thing I want to point out to you is an unexpected response. Verse 4, Jesus answers his mother, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? Why are you involving me? My hour has not yet come." That is an unexpected response. Now, a young man called his mother and excitedly announced that he had just met the woman of his dreams. He said, "Mom, this woman is it. She is the one I'm going to spend my entire life with. I just know it. She's amazing. She's beautiful. I just, all I want to do is be with her." His mother gave him this advice: "Why don't you send her flowers and invite her to your apartment for a home-cooked meal?" He said, "Okay." And so the day after this big date occurs, his mom calls him the next morning to see how things went, and he was irate. "Mom, the evening was a complete disaster. It was horrible." "Well, why? Why?" his mother said. What happened? Did she not come over?" And I said, "Oh, yeah, she came over, but when she got here, she refused to cook." That wasn't supposed to happen. Now, this passage, the response is unexpected. On first read, in our culture, this looks like Jesus is being incredibly rude to his mom. See, we add emphasis to it in the wrong way. Because we read it and go, woman, what are you asking me for? Don't you know my hour has not yet come? And you say, that sounds very unChristlike. But see, you've read this passage that way. I know you have, and you read that word, and you said, man, Jesus is kind of being rude here. I mean, he's looking back at his mom and going, woman, you forget your place? You're not supposed to be bothering me right now. I'm here at a wedding. I'm having a good time. Don't bother me. My time's not yet come. Not my problem. Woman. We put the emphasis on it with the facial expressions. That's how we do it. Well, you need to understand, though, this is not a statement of disrespect. Matter of fact, in ancient Jewish culture, this is actually a sign of respect. This is the way he would have addressed his mom. There is kindness, there is gentleness here. He's not being rude. The rudeness comes from our culture that reads into it. So if you've ever read that into it before and thought, man, Jesus calls his mom a woman. Well, I was going to say that's how she identifies, but that's very inappropriate. So I would just simply say this. I said that out loud, didn't I? But he's being kind and respectful to her. And you need to remember that. So what's unexpected is what happens next. And that's the unexpected response that I'm talking about. That happens in verse 5, and that's where the plot twist. Because after Jesus says to her, woman, what's this have to do with me? I mean, why are you involving me in this? This has nothing to do with me. My hour has not yet come. Mary says the unthinkable. She looks at the servants and says, whatever he says to you to do, do. See, there's nothing in the conversation with Jesus that would have indicated that Mary should think that Jesus was going to do anything about this. There's nothing in the conversation they had that would lead you to indicate or come to the conclusion that Jesus is on this, he's got this, this is under control, he's going to take care of this for his mama. When I read the passage, just like you do, anything but that is happening. He basically is offering up all the excuses. You know, this is not my problem. Why are you bothering me? My time's not yet come. This is not my thing. And then Mary immediately turns to the people that are there and goes, whatever he says to do, do it, and walks away. And that's when the plot twists. Because Mary knew that Jesus was going to do something, and she had brought her problems to the person that she knew could fix it. She had no clue what was getting ready to happen. She had no idea what he was going to do. But she knew that he would do something. And here's what you need to remember, that when the plot twists in your life, and I said earlier that it reveals your character, one of the things that has to happen in your world is you have to understand that when those moments occur, even though you don't know what comes next, there is a place that you can go if you're a follower of God and ask to Jesus. And to go anywhere else is a bad call on your part. To try it any other way is a bad choice. To try it any other way is an effort in futility, because at the end of the day, if you have the source of power and you have a place to go when life gets crazy, why wouldn't you go there? And yet, why is it that we so often hesitate? See, because life is full of plot twists. The unexpected happens. And so for us, this is an unexpected response, but for us as followers, maybe it shouldn't be so unexpected at all. For Mary, the default obviously is, I'm going to take this to my son, and he's going to take care of it. Now, Jesus is being respectful to his mom. There's some give and take there, so you figure they did a lot of conversations over the course of the years. She knew exactly what the nature of the conversation was. She knew Jesus was going to do something. But there's some give and take there, so it was probably done very respectfully, but also playfully. But at the end of the day, Jesus had this, and she knew it. So much so that she looked at the people that were there working and said, by the way, listen to him. Whatever he says, he's a man. Let him do it. Drops the mic and leaves. And it's an amazing moment if you think about how this is how the story ramps up. I mean, Jesus just has been baptized. He's got his first disciples with him. It's a party. He's showing up. He's having a good time. Why are you going to bother him with being the Messiah right now? But yet here he is, and he's got to do something, and he's got to move. And so we see her response, which maybe should become our default. The second thing I want you to see is there's also an unexpected direction. The story continues to twist. Look back at the passage, verse 6. It says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Details. Six pots, different sizes, 20 to 30 gallons each. Does that matter? Yeah. Because that's also a part of the story that begins to twist. There's a plot change that's coming here. These are six stone water pots, probably just outside the house where the feast was happening. Jesus has this opportunity that has presented to him by his mother, and he begins looking around. These would have been pots that would have been used for the Jewish rites of purification. The Jews of this era washed before eating thoroughly, cleaning their hands in almost a ritualistic type of way. They do that, and that to do that would take a large amount of water. There was a way, a set way, that they had to wash their hands in order to be considered clean. So we go back and we look at the detail. That would mean that there was a big party. This would require a large amount of water, somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water that they would have used for this ritualistic cleaning. In verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. Now again, details matter. The fact that Jesus said, "Fill the pots with water," lets us know that most of the guests have already arrived because the pots are now empty. So in other words, they've been through 180 gallons of water. They have been washed. They have been cleaned. This isn't happening at the beginning of the party. The party is well underway. The guests are already there. The pots are already empty. Everyone's been cleaned. So they've been now set aside. They're now empty on the side. And so the party is just going full bore. And the servants do what's instructed. It says, so they filled them to the brim. Again, why the detail? Why wasn't it okay to fill them halfway? What, three quarters of the way? Filled them to the brim. The pots were completely full, and Jesus adds nothing to the water. Why? Because if he had, they would have overflowed. There's no gimmick here. This is not a magic trick. There's nothing that Jesus is going to put into the water to make it become something different. He doesn't turn to the wall and go, "Hey, Kool-Aid," and the big pot comes busting through the wall and dumps something into the water and makes it wine. I mean, that's not what's happening here. This is a moment where there's no trick to it. It's simply water. And in one moment, there are six jars of water filled completely to the brim. In the next moment, there are six jars of wine. All water, all wine. Like that. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, he told them, "Now draw some out and take this to the master of the banquet." And see, this is a plot twist. Because if you're a servant, you know what's going on. You know what you just did, right? You have filled a pot with water. And now you're taking some of that water out, and it is now wine. You've been there the whole time. You've seen what's taken place. You've seen what's happened. You know no one has touched it. Nothing out of the ordinary has taken place except for this fact. It was water, and now it's wine. You've seen this miracle take place. You see, there's nothing in water that makes it wine. This miracle, at the molecular level, basically takes hydrogen and oxygen, which is the water, and it changes it into wine that contains sugars, yeast, water, carbon, nitrogen, along with the oxygen and hydrogen. And by changing the water into wine, Jesus demonstrated his authority over the atomic structure of things. by commanding that atoms would disassemble and then reassemble with other things that were added to it. A physicist said, for this to actually happen, for atoms to disappear, to disassemble and then reassemble in this configuration, took an amount of energy that would be required to perform this atomic deconstruction and reconstruction. That much energy is absolutely staggering. The intermolecular energy being released is the source of explosive energy that would equate to that that comes from an atomic bomb. In other words, for the molecular structures to be changed, physically changed, and moved, and recreated, and reconstructed that way, that is enough energy being released that we would equate to the explosiveness of an atomic bomb. To do so without any visible energy transformation of the liquid indicates a mastery of the natural law far beyond our current comprehension. And Jesus was able to do it without any physical exertion. Jesus didn't run over to it, didn't lick his finger, stick it in there. He didn't splash it around. He just told them what to do. And they did it. The physicist goes on to say this, with the single act, Jesus proves that the basic forces of nature are at his command and his control. Certainly one who controls the basic forces of nature controls all nature, and Jesus reveals in this very first miracle his complete control of the entire physical universe as creator and master of all. See, this is the first of 35 recorded miracles. In this one, we have details. Jesus never touches the pots. He doesn't personally touch the wine and take it out to the steward. And the only people who touch the containers are the stewards, the servants. Passage picks back up. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, hey, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you saved the best until now. I love the honesty of the Bible. This is where the guy looks at it and he goes, hey, wait. This stuff is better than the stuff we were serving 2 days ago. Because, and he was honest. Most people bring out the good stuff first. When people are too drunk to care, then they give them the garbage. And they just keep drinking it because, well, they're too drunk to know the difference. That's what he's saying here. And he's commending the groom, party throwers, for doing such an amazing job, because this is the best he's ever tasted. This is awesome. That too is a part of the story. But Jesus' time, according to him, has not yet come. On purpose, Jesus limits the number of people who knows what's going on here. It is the disciples. It's his mother. It's the servants. They're the ones who know what was done. Water literally became wine, even though there's no way that water can become wine. Is there significance in the way that he did it? Yes. Is there significance in the six jars that he used? Yes. Because nothing in the Bible happens by accident. The number of water pots? Six. See, numbers in Scripture mean something. For example, the number three refers to deity. When we think about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The number seven is a number that usually equates to completion. The number 12 usually is assigned to Israel, the tribes of Israel. The number 40, to testing and judgment. Six is a number of man and carries the idea of incompleteness. You've heard of the number 666. The number of man trying to be complete because number three refers to deity, right? 666. Incomplete. False god. That's where it comes from. The fact that Jesus uses six stone jars to work his miracles says something about the original use of the pots. Because, see, the Jews were serious about this whole purification thing. I mean, they had to do it a certain way. It was a big deal. Think ahead in Scripture. If you're a Bible junkie, you know this. How many times did Jesus and the disciples get in trouble because they weren't living up to the purification laws? How often did the Pharisees and the leaders call them on the fact that your guys don't take this stuff seriously? You guys are not doing what you're supposed to do. You're not doing the hula hoops. You're not jumping through the hoops. You're not washing your hands right. You're not doing it right. You guys don't care about this kind of stuff. And Jesus, in this moment, in the very first miracle, takes the very instrument that they would use for the purification process and shows that he has power over it and is illustrating that it is not water that makes you clean. It's going to take something different. Because the Jews were so obsessive about this, they believed that you could get demons on your hands. If you didn't wash them, you'd have little demons on your fingers. It makes the bologna taste bad. So they didn't do that. They instead, he uses these pots, and it's not an accident. How do I know that? How do I know it wasn't just an accident or it wasn't willy-nilly? Here's why. Pay attention to the story. We're 3 days into the party. Wouldn't it have been simpler to say, let's get all the empty wine containers, fill them with water, and take care of it that way? Because they were sitting everywhere. Place was loaded with empty wine containers. So Jesus stands in the midst of this problem and says, you know what? Let's get those. Let's bring those six jars in. And Jesus all of a sudden takes control of the moment, begins to seize the moment, and uses it as a teachable moment. This is not an accident. The water pots are not an accident. It would have been easier just to use the empty wine containers. But instead, he begins taking people through the process of what is happening, and he's making a point. And if you do the math, it's pretty amazing. The pots had varying capacity. And the reason that the pots had varying capacity is simply because at the end of the day, they had probably been borrowed. Because this is a big party. And because it was a big party, because there was a lot going on, they would have had to borrow from their neighbors and said, you know, bring on in what you have. Let's borrow your pots for this party. Is that okay? And so they're not all the same size. This wasn't a wedding gift. You didn't give somebody six purification pots as a wedding gift. You didn't register your purification pots like fine china. That's not the way that it worked. And so you would just have what you would normally use in the general ebb and flow of your life as a family so you could be and do what you needed to do. And so all of a sudden, that is where it begins to happen. And so when you look at it, you begin to realize that all of a sudden Jesus has taken what should have been an easy problem, a mundane problem, but yet a big problem, and taken it and turned it into a teaching moment, because each pot held between 120 to 180 gallons. That would come out to 480 to 720 quarts. That's enough to fill 2,880 8-ounce glasses of wine. Ask yourself the question, why so much? There's 4 days left of the party. You're only halfway home. And the lesson is simple. Jesus always provides in abundance. The last thing you need to see is there's an unexpected discovery that takes place. I've read the verses for you. But in this, there's a procession that happens, because this is something that's done in stages. He fills the pots. He takes the ladle to the steward. The wine is better than the other. He serves it. But this miracle was not a part of the original plan, because think about the fact that this miracle doesn't do the things that the other miracles normally do. Jesus does miracles to draw others not to himself, but to the kingdom of God. Jesus does miracles to authenticate the message that he's trying to communicate. He's not using this to announce his ministry. His time hasn't come yet. This is a moment where he took what was a simple illustration in the midst of a wedding ceremony and changed and rewrote the rules of how we were going to understand who Messiah was supposed to be. According to the physicist, this miracle had enough power in it that we would say this was an explosive atomic bomb type of miracle. And yet, the only people that knew were the disciples and the servants. Jesus does this amazing act, and it's hidden for the most part. To me, one of the things I love best about this miracle is that the people that were there never knew what was going on. But here we are, thousands of years later, reading the story. And we're living it almost like real time, because we're seeing it and understanding it and seeing something that they never had the opportunity to see. See, when you take a close look and you begin to discover what Jesus is doing, he's always taking those moments in life and he's using them to teach us and make us better and make us more complete. A ritual that was simply one of ritual washing was replaced by grace. Water can't wash away sin. It was going to take more than that. And Jesus, all of a sudden, with a simple illustration of pots and water and wine, reminded us that sins of the past can become the forgiveness of the present. And in that, there's always hope. Go back to what I said earlier. When the plot twists in your life, what is it that you see? When the plot begins to spin in your world, what is it that happens? Does it reveal your character? Of course it does. And so what does it really reveal? Does it reveal a heart that beats for Jesus? Or is it a heart that beats for some other reason, in some other way, some other purpose? Hayden Carlo, 25, was pulled over by the Plano Police Department because he had an expired registration. He told the police officer, when the officer asked him for his license and registration, that he was struggling financially, that he had to make a choice between updating his registration or feeding his kids. He said, "I have no excuse. I knew the registration was expired. I didn't have the money to get another one. I was driving hoping I wouldn't get caught, and you caught me." He admitted he didn't have any money. And so to feed his kids, that was a choice he made. The officer said, "Okay, thank you," went back to his car, came back, and had folded up what was not a ticket, but really was a warning. But as he opened up the warning, folded inside of it was a $100 bill. The officer tapped the window on the way past and said, "Have a great day." Carlo said that he broke down in his car. He said, "What else can you do?" The charitable act would have gone unnoticed if had his grandmother not decided to call the police station and talk to the officers there. And they reported that they were aware who the officer was, but he did not want to be identified. He's a 43-year-old man. He has a family. He has a record of doing good deeds, things just like this for the community, but he doesn't do it for awards. He doesn't do it for recognitions. Matter of fact, he had informed his department, if they ever recognized him for it, he would quit doing the stuff and he would quit. And so as a result, while they were aware, they wanted no recognition for it. It's just who he was. He said, "There was a need. I did it because it was a need and I could meet it. What could be more important in that moment than being able to bless someone else?" The passage ends with verse 11. "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory." And the last few words, "And his disciples believed in him." They saw it. No one else did. It wasn't done for anyone else. It was done to keep a party going, because Jesus was having a good time. Because his mother asked him to. Because he was an invited guest. He wanted the party to continue. And his disciples, best they could, believed in him. So now what? What do you do with that, the plot twist of life? Let me give you a principle. Principle's important. Principle matters. The principle is simply this. If you have a heart that is full of yourself, then you have no room for anyone else. If you have a heart that is full of yourself, you have no room for anyone else. That also includes Jesus. See, we talk a good game. Most of us are pretty good about the fact that we want to do for other people, and we say that we want to do for other people. We talk a good game, but then inevitably we use as our default excuse, "But you know how I am." Please don't take this wrong. I don't care how you are. I care who Jesus is in you. See, because the issue is never about who you are. The issue is about who he is. So when we start running up the excuse, well, it's just who I am. No. But who is Jesus? Because, see, if anything was left to me to do, nothing's going to get done. If the world's going to change because of me, that's not going to happen. It's going to happen because of Jesus. And he is writing a story in your life where each plot twist along the way gives you an opportunity to step up and let others see Jesus in you. And when you do that, amazing things happen. So here's the challenge. Twist the plot this week. In other words, do the unexpected for someone else. And don't make it random. Now, it'll be unexpected and random to them, no doubt about it. But you, on purpose, purpose yourself to talk with God, to communicate with God, and look for ways to do not so random acts of blessing in the lives of others. In other words, what are you going to do this week that's unexpected, that's going to twist their life, that's going to change the trajectory of the moment, that's going to move into a situation and change what's happening next? It can change the conversation. It can change the direction of their life forever. And here's what I know, it'll change you as well. Look for those moments that God gives you to do something that's unexpected and twist the plot of the story that you're in and do it for the glory of God and see what he does with it. I think you'll be surprised. Let's pray. God, you know us. You know our hearts. You know what makes us tick. You know how we work. You know how we think. And to be honest, we are full of ourselves. We try not to be. We know better. But sometimes our world, our life, becomes very much about us. What we think, what we feel, what we want. And it just seems to gobble up all the oxygen in the room around us. But Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. Because all of us live a life that is full of twists and turns and unexpected surprises. And sometimes the surprises aren't real good, but yet they always reveal our character. They always reveal what's going on inside. And so, Lord, for some, this is a great conversation about God, but it doesn't mean that much because they've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow you. In other words, they don't belong to you. They're on the outside looking in because they've never accepted the gift of eternal life that you've offered. Lord, if there's anyone here in this room who's never made that decision to believe, trust, and follow, I pray that today would be their day. I pray that before they would leave, they would simply give us a worship flyer and say, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. Drop it in the giving kiosk on the way out the door. Give us a chance to come alongside them and encourage them and share with them what needs to happen next. Lord, if they're watching live right now or they're watching later on demand, I pray that they would stop and just send us an email and say, I want to accept Jesus as Savior. What do I need to do? And that would give us an opportunity to chat with them and come alongside of them and encourage them to not only make that decision, but also how to connect and get themselves into an environment that they can grow in. But Lord, for many in this room, we've made the decision to believe and trust and follow. The problem is we're more full of ourselves than we are of you. And as a result, when those unexpected twists and turns come along, we're not reacting in a way that shines brightly for you. Instead, we're very much about ourselves and what we want and what we see and what we think. Lord, this week, shift that in our life. Help us to twist the plot in ways that would draw others to you, that would help us to take steps forward in the calling that you've placed in all of our lives to touch and change the world. Help us to be impact people in a world that desperately needs your love, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.